Hello, this is John Patrick. I recently discovered that many people are not familiar with Elizabeth Googe. And so what I'm about to do is read to you the first chapter of her book. She saw God so loved the world. Let's check. The Word was made flesh. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the story of an almost unbelievable humbling, nothing less than the story of the life that God lived when he came down from heaven and lived upon earth as a man, in a particular human body born of a mother belonging to a certain race of people nearly 2,000 years ago in the country of Palestine. There God lived and died for us men and for our salvation. The fact of this humility is so glorious that it is beyond human understanding, but the limitations of race and time and place put a sort of picture frame about the glory so that we can look at it without being blinded. And we must look at it because the picture in the frame is the most important thing in the world, this world or any other. Man had forgotten what God looked like. In the beginning, God made man and loved him. And man looked up at God and loved him also. God was at the center of man's life, and man looked at him humbly, worshipped him, loved him, and served him, and was happy. Man loved God of his own choice because God had given him free will. Unless God had given man the gift of choice, he would have been incapable of love, because it is the nature of love that it cannot be compelled but must be freely given. But now man did the most dreadful thing that he has ever done in the whole of his history. He turned away from God and put himself in the center instead of God. He chose to love and serve himself instead of God. And for a man to think himself more worthy of attention than God is pride, the most detestable of all the sins and the root of all the others. To serve God is to serve holiness and life eternal, and to attain to them, to serve self is to serve sin and death and to die eternally. To save man from this death, the great love of God chose to do two things: to show himself to man all over again in his eternal beauty, and to lift up the great weight of sin that kept man a prisoner and carry it away, that man might be free to rise up and turn from self to God and serve and love him as he used to do in the beginning. And the way of God's choice was the way of this humbling. He came down to earth and lived as a man among men, that they might see and hear and touch eternal beauty. And he took upon himself the dreadful suffering and death that are the result of sin, though he himself was sinless, and in this way lifted the load and carried it away. This great showing forth and deliverance God accomplished for us in the person of his Son, who is one with him, the Word of God, the brightness of the everlasting light and the image of his goodness. The mystery of the Holy Trinity, the Father and the Son, made one by the Holy Spirit of love, three persons and yet one God, is beyond our understanding. But what we must understand is that the adorable beauty which we see in Jesus of Nazareth is the beauty of God himself, and that suffering and death endured for us by him are the suffering and death of God. But still, he has left to us the power of choice. We need not look at him and love him unless we want to. We need not turn from ourselves to him unless we choose. But if we have once looked at him, even though we have seen him only dimly, we find we cannot do anything else but try our very hardest to put him in the center of our lives. This humbling began far back in history, in God's choice of the people who should be especially his people. He did not choose to belong to one of the powerful nations of the world, or even to one of the cleverest or most civilized. He chose the people of Israel, a nomad shepherd people whose story, like his own, has much joy in it, but great hardship and sorrow too. But the people of Israel had one great treasure, and that was a truer idea of God than any other nations possessed. Ever since that turning from God, which we call the fall, man has been like a lost creature trying to find his way home. And the religions of the world is blundering attempts to find again the God whom once he saw and loved so well. And in this search, the people of Israel came closest to the reality. They worshipped one God, and they knew that he was the creator of the world, holy and just, not capricious and cruel like the many gods of other nations. And so it was to this poor and struggling nation who knew the most about him that God came. For centuries before he was born, they knew that he would come to them. Their prophets, men whose holiness gave them power to foresee the future, told them about him. They called him by many wonderful names, the Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Holy One of Israel, the Son of Man. But most of them imagined he would come as a conqueror who would deliver his people from their earthly enemies and establish an earthly kingdom. Very few realized that the enemy he was coming to fight was man's selfishness, that he would conquer, and he would do that by suffering, and that his kingdom would be the spiritual kingdom of those who love God. The bit of earth where the nomad people of Israel found a home at last is the narrow strip of land on the shore of the Mediterranean, which today we call Palestine. It is a small country and beautiful, but dry and mountainous and not very productive. And it is so wedged in between countries larger and wealthier than itself that throughout its history, it has had little peace. Foreign armies have been perpetually marching across it, fighting battles on its soil, oppressing its people or taking them into slavery. Its history has been rather like the history of Poland in our day, wedged between Russia and the nations of Western Europe and nearly crushed to death between them. And it is this small and oppressed bit of country that the creator of the whole immense universe called especially his own when he lived on earth. The people of Israel enjoyed in their history a few short periods of freedom and prosperity, but God did not choose one of them in which to come to his people. Instead, he chose a moment when they were having a difficult time. Rome had conquered nearly all Europe, as well as Palestine and the Eastern Mediterranean, and we can visualize the people of Israel enduring some sort of life that the French people endured after Hitler conquered France. Most of the men in high places had made friends with the enemy for the sake of the comfort and security that this friendship brought them. But the rest of the nation was heavily taxed and very poor in consequence. They were not badly treated if they did what they were told, and the Romans were efficient rulers. But the people of Israel have always been a proud and independent people, and the loss of their freedom was bitter to them. In Palestine at that time, as in France during the war, there was a vigorous underground movement. In France, they were called the Maquis, in Palestine, the Zealots. If the Roman caught the Zealots engaged in active rebellion, they executed them, and their way of torturing and killing rebels was the dreadful way of crucifixion. It was no unusual thing in Palestine at that time to see crosses set up beside the road and men dying in agony on them. The outward life of the country, the tending of the vineyards, olive groves, the ploughing of the fields, sowing and gathering the crops, the lives of farmers, shepherds, artisans, and their families in small villages perched upon the hilltops went on normally enough. But underneath it was there was much hidden anxiety and grief and pain, and into the middle of it all came God. And as we shall see as we follow this story, there was nothing of their life that he did not share with his people, and does not today share with us. Because we are his people if we love him, and he is as close to us as he was to them when they heard his voice and saw his face and put out their hands and touched him. We have thought a little of his people, his country, and his time, and now we come closer to him and think of his mother. She lived in a village called Nazareth in Galilee to the north of Palestine. We can imagine ourselves, travelers, approaching Nazareth on the evening of a day in early spring. All around is a scene of great beauty. For the February rains are just over, and this country, that for the most part of the year is dusty and arid, was now fresh and green. Beside us, as we toil up the steep rocky path, is the beautiful plain of Esdraelon to the east, and the mountains of Moab, while the snow-capped peak of Mount Hermon shines out against the sky. There were many trees in Palestine in those days. The lower slopes of the hills were wooded with cedars and oaks and ilexes, and all about us as we climb up to the village are terraces of vines and olives. Though it is such a steep climb up to Nazareth, the village itself lies sheltered in a hollow surrounded by steep hills. The white houses are small, the poorer houses roofed with branches, the larger ones with small stone domes. Some of the bigger houses have gardens about them planted with fruit trees, figs and citrons, almonds and pomegranates. The almond trees are just coming into bloom, and here and there is a froth of pink blossom over a garden wall. The atmosphere is crystal clear, and the sky a deep blue flecked with golden clouds. The colour of the hills is very wonderful, purple and rose and tawny orange, and the shadows sharp and dark, for this is a land of brilliant pure colour and vivid contrast, like the life that we are going to try to follow. We are in Nazareth now, walking up a narrow cobbled lane between the houses. The men have not yet come home from their work in the fields, and the people whom we pass are the women and children. They are poor people. The women wear long dresses of blue and brown cloth that they have woven themselves on their looms, with white veils on their heads to protect them from the sun. But they have woven bright garments for their children, and the little things run along beside them looking very gay. The boys with small round caps on their heads and turbans bound round with a fillet of imitation of their fathers, and the little girls with veils like their mothers. Most of the women are going to the spring to fetch water, so that their husbands and sons can wash themselves before they sit down to the evening meal. Some of them carry their water pots on their shoulders, others balance them on their heads. The water at Nazareth gushes out from the hillside, clear and very cold. You can see the same spring today and hear it called Mary's Fountain. The women linger here, exchanging village gossip with each other, sometimes lowering their voices to talk a little of the sorrows and dangers of the times. But as much as they can, they like to forget these and talk of the small, happy affairs of the village that make up the brightness of their lives. They are pleased that Joseph bar Jacob, the village carpenter, is going to marry Mary, the son of Anne. They like Joseph and they are talking about him as they stand by the spring, taking their turn to fill water pots. He is a just man, they say of him. And they mean a good deal by that great word, just. They mean that Joseph is trustworthy, that when he's given his word, he does not go back on it. And when he has undertaken a job of work, he does it as well as he can right up to the end. And they mean also that he is a good man, whose life is clear like the mountain air, and whose words and deeds are kind. Mary is lucky, they say, that he has chosen her for his wife. And Anne is lucky that she can give her daughter into such safe keeping. And then they pause in their talk, because Mary herself is coming up to the lane with her water pot. What does she look like? No one seems to have written down a description of her, but we are told that she belonged to a tribe that in appearance is very like the modern Bedouin Arab. That means that she's olive-skinned and slender, with soft, dark eyes. Girls married very early in Palestine in those days, and she's 14 or 15 years old. She wears a blue homespun dress, with a white veil on her dark hair. And on top of her head is a pad with a water pot balanced on it. She has trained herself not to touch the pot with her hands as she walks. And this has taught her to hold her back straight and her head high, and to walk with the grace and dignity of a queen. Out of all the women who have ever lived upon this earth, or who will ever live, this village girl is the one whom God chose to be the mother of his son. And so we know that she was as perfect as a woman can be, lovely in mind and in spirit as well as in body, and like all truly lovely people, very much beloved. She must have been strong and sturdy too, like all country girls trained to hard work, and we know from what happened afterwards that she was extraordinarily brave. So the other women were glad to see her at the spring, and she was glad to see them. They took to talk to her about Joseph and teased her a little, and her cheeks flushed pink with happiness, and her eyes were bright with laughter as she lifted her water pot from her head and held it beneath the gushing water. She stayed and talked to them for a little while before she turned to go home, one hand now holding the full pot steady on her head, walking very slowly and carefully so as not to spill the water. She looked about her as she walked at the great beauty of the world and thanking God for it in her heart. The greatest moments of our lives often come upon us unawares, and perhaps she did not know as she walked home with her water pot that before the night had fallen upon this lovely land, something would have happened to her that would have changed her from a girl into a woman and opened for her a door into heaven that would never again be shut. The great artists of the world have loved to paint pictures of the thing that happened to Mary. They've called it the Annunciation, and they've all imagined that it happened while she was saying her prayers. Without being artists, we too can paint a picture of it in our minds. Mary's home, like others in Palestine, was built around a small inner courtyard, with the chief windows and doors opening into it. The windows of the outer walls were mere slits, so that the noise and glare of the outer world was shut out. The room where Mary prayed was cool and quiet, with no sound in it except the whisper of leaves from the fig tree growing in the courtyard. The Eastern people do not kneel to pray, they stand, and Mary stood with bent head and arms crossed upon her breast, and praised God and thanked him and asked him to have mercy upon his handmaid. Perhaps she used her own words, or perhaps the words of the Psalms of David that she would have known by heart. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and have mercy upon me, O God, after thy great goodness. It is not difficult to imagine the thoughts that were uppermost in her mind as she prayed. Day by day she heard the talk of spring at the spring. She knew all about the suffering of her country, and being so loving a girl, she must have carried the sorrow of it with her always. And like all her people, she was watching day by day for the Holy One of Israel, who would come to deliver his people. Perhaps as a little girl, he had sometimes looked out from one of the narrow windows facing outwards from her home to see if she could catch a glimpse of him riding upon a horse in the valley below with his sword at his side. Or she had run to the courtyard at the sound of a strange footfall in the street to see if it were he at last. Perhaps now, like King David, she cried in her heart with the voice of all her people, "Thou art my helper and redeemer, make no long tarrying, O my God." But against this dark background of sorrow and longing of her people, the thought of her own joy would have sprung up like a flower. Joseph and the children they would have, and their home where they would all live together. She would have prayed that it might be a happy home, that perhaps through the door that opened on the courtyard, the light of the setting sun streamed so gloriously that she looked up. And in that moment, the door was no longer just the door into a courtyard, but a door opening from earth into heaven. And now we do not have to use our imaginations anymore, because Mary has left a record of what happened to her then. She thought that an angel came to her, stepping from heaven into her little room. Her people had always loved and reverenced those servants and gods and messengers of God, the angels. King David had thought of them as clouds and winds, and had dared to imagine them carrying God himself across the sky upon their wings. He rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. Isaiah had seen the terrible six-winged seraphim who stand about the throne of God, great and awful presences, who yet veil their faces with their mighty wings before the even more awful presence of God. Jacob had seen a ladder set up between earth and heaven, and angels passing and repassing upon it. Abraham and other holy men had spoken with angels as man speaks with a man, and received from them the commands and comfort and strength of God. To four of these loving and lovely spirits, whom sometimes at God's command humble themselves to stoop beneath the low lintel of the door of earth and come to us, the people of Israel had given names: Raphael, Gabriel, Cassiel, and Michael. Mary believed that it was Gabriel who came to her that day. She has left no description of what he looked like. Perhaps like the angel whom St. John saw on the Isle of Patmos, a rainbow upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun. And the light blinded her. That is really all that people who have looked into heaven are able to tell us about it, that it is light. But she knew what he said to her. "Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." In this story of an almost unbelievable humbling, this angelic humility takes its place. This coming in of Gabriel to Mary, this greeting of a young girl by a great angel with words of gentle courtesy, Some of the old painters have shown Gabriel kneeling before Mary like a courtier before his queen, as he uttered those words that have always been called by the lovely name of the Salutation. What did Mary do? She says that she was troubled, wondering what manner of salutation this should be. She must have been afraid, because Gabriel's next words brought her the comfort of God to the frightened. "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God." Then she knew quite certainly, for always, that God loved her, and that whatever happened to her through the rest of her life, she would never have to be afraid. This certainty steadied her spirit, made it calm and peaceful like a still pool, so that she was able to accept the amazing revelation of God that followed. And the quiet water was able to receive the reflection of the sky and the stars above it. She was to be the mother of the Holy One of Israel, for whom she had watched and waited so long. The mother of the Son of God. Her watching and waiting were nearly ended now. In a few months' time, she would hold the Son of God in her arms, and he would be her son too. She, Mary of Nazareth, a 14-year-old girl whom the great world had never heard of, she and no other was to be his mother. The angel told her this, and almost unbelievable though the revelation must have been to her, yet her quiet and loving spirit was able to believe it. Yet, though she was no longer frightened, she was appalled by the greatness and mystery of this thing. And she was asked to do, and what she was asked to do, this child, her child, was to be the Son of God, the Lord God of Israel himself, not of Joseph. She was asked to be the mother of God. How could she be? How could she do it? Who was she that this honor should come to her? She was not strong enough to bear it. How shall this be? She cried out to Gabriel. And we can picture her no longer standing, but crouched down on the ground with her face buried in her hands. This is how humble men and women always feel when God calls them to do something great for him. How can I do it? How can I possibly do it? The answer is always the same answer, the one that Gabriel gave to Mary. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Not in their own strength, Mary, do the servants of God do the work to which he has called them, but in his strength. What a man or woman cannot do by themselves, they can do when God is with them, for God, with God, nothing is impossible. And so the second great certainty came to Mary, and she lifted her head and opened her arms and said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." She knew a third thing now, that she loved God who loved her and whose power would never fail her. She had nothing to give him but herself, and so she gave herself. She loved him so much that she wanted only one thing now, to do his will, whatever it should cost her. The cost to her was very great indeed. She was to have great joy in her life, but great suffering too. And both of them so piercing that only a woman as strong and as stout-hearted as Mary would have been able to endure them without breaking. Her worries began almost at once. For Joseph was deeply troubled when he found that she was to have a child who would not be his, but the direct gift of God to her. He too, like Mary, had been watching and waiting for the Holy One of Israel, and he knew the prophecy of Isaiah that foretold that a virgin of Israel would be the mother of the Messiah. But he had not expected this virgin to be Mary. It must have seemed as though this girl whom he loved had suddenly been taken away from him. He felt shut out. She was no longer the Mary whom he knew, but someone mysterious and strange whom he could not understand. He did not know what to think about it all, and in his unhappiness and bewilderment, he felt that he could not now marry her. And then, one night, after he had lain awake, tormented by his doubts, he fell deeply asleep and dreamed that the door opened into heaven for him too. And an angel came to him out of the light with the same glorious message that had come to Mary. Fear not. He too, like Mary, when the light shone upon her, received into his soul, to the utmost extent to which he was able to bear it, the knowledge that the Almighty and Eternal Lord God loved him, loved Jacob, the obscure carpenter of Nazareth, a poor and humble man, and had called him to be the foster father of his son. When he woke up, there was no more doubt or bewilderment left in him. He wanted only to do one thing, and that was to obey God, who loved him and whom he loved. From that moment onwards, he did not question anything, but just did quietly and at once what he was told. About this time, perhaps, while Joseph was so troubled, and because she felt he would be happier if she went away, Mary paid a visit to her cousin. Elizabeth, who lived up in the hills in the country of Judah, southward from Galilee, perhaps she travelled part of the way with friends who took care of her and then parted from them at the foot of the hill, upon whose summit was perched the small white town where Elizabeth lived. It was later in the year now. The valleys were green with waving corn, and all over the slopes of the hills above them was the spread of the glory of the spring flowers. Those who have seen the flowers of Palestine say their colours and beauty are almost unbelievable. They are scarlet and purple anemones, blue and speedwells, red, blood-red pimpernel, yellow daisies, cyclamen and violets. Marigolds are a flame of gold under the sun, and the midday heat draws out the good smell of the aromatic things that Isaiah loved. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the myrtle and the oil tree, he wrote. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. Mary, in her blue dress under the blue sky, must have climbed upwards among the flowers most joyously. Even though she was worried about Joseph, she would have to put the worry away from her, for this was a day made for joy. Pulling a sprig of Isaiah's loved myrtle, she would have remembered him and the glorious and glowing words with which he had described the Son of God. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And this wonderful one would be her child. God was giving his people through her their Saviour. Comfort ye, comfort ye, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Not much longer now, soon God would stoop from heaven to lay his son in her arms, and her arms would give him to the world. She must have marveled at the humility of God. She could have given his son to the world without, he could have given his son to the world without her help. He could have sent him from heaven in a blaze of glory, yet he did not choose this lonely and lofty way. He chose to bend low and whisper to her, "You and I." This, she knew, is always God's way, for God is love, and love is something that cannot exist at all if there is only an I. There must be you and I, the lover and the beloved, and the lover honours the beloved, even though the one is the great God in heaven and the other a peasant girl in a worn blue dress. Mary must have spent the whole of the rest of her life thanking God for the way in which he had honoured her. And one of her songs of thanksgiving, the Magnificat, has been sung all down the centuries for love of her. Perhaps she began to make it up as she climbed up the hillside, to fit a tune to her words and to sing it to the accompaniment of the wind in the pine trees. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done great things for me, and holy is his name. And meanwhile, in a small house in the town at the top of the hill, Elizabeth was sitting at her window waiting for Mary, and she too was praising God, because to her and her husband as well, as to Mary and Joseph, there had come a great fear not. And so too, God had whispered, "You and I." Elizabeth was married to a priest called Zacharias, and they had grown old together serving God. They must have been happy people, for the servants of God are always happy people. But they had one grief. They had no child. They had prayed long and earnestly to God to give them one. But the years had passed, and they had grown old, and still there was no child. So then, after the foolish fashion of men and women, they had imagined that God had not heard them. They had learned a good deal in a long life, but not yet that God never fails to answer prayer. But he answers in his way, and at the moment that is best for everybody. And the man who does not know all about everybody and cannot see the wonderful pattern that God is weaving with the lives of us all gets discouraged if the way is not to his liking and the moment is delayed. Elizabeth's baby had to be delayed because God had chosen her child to do a particular piece of work for him at a special time. It had been foretold that a great prophet would be born upon the earth who would prepare the way of the Christ. In those days, when the king decided to visit the cities of his kingdom, a messenger would be sent running before him and through the wilderness to tell his people he was coming, so that they could prepare their city and make ready to receive the king. Isaiah had described this forerunner, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And so Elizabeth and Zacharias were given by God the great honor of being mother and father of the forerunner. It was first of all revealed to Zacharias. He was in Jerusalem, the holy city of Israel. Now that he was old, time had come for him to give up his life's work as serving God as a priest in the temple, and he was in the last week of his service there. The temple at Jerusalem is very beautiful. King Solomon had built the first temple, but it had been destroyed by enemy invasion, and then rebuilt. And now it is being rebuilt once more by Herod the Jewish king, who in obedience to the Roman Empire ruled this conquered country for him. It was built of marble and white limestone laid with beautiful mosaics, with great open courts grouped about the inner temple, the holy place, and the holy of holies. Day by day, people gathered in the court outside the holy place to pray, but they did not go into the holy place, into which only the priests go. They entered it in turn, perhaps only once in their lives, and burned incense there just as the dawn was breaking. Into the holy of holies only the high priest might go, and he only once a year. The day came when it was the turn of Zacharias to enter the holy place for the last time. Old and white-haired, dignified in his priestly costume of purple and white, he made his way through the temple courts with two assistant priests on either side of him. As he went, he struck a gong to tell the people that the hour had come for the burning of incense. The coming of man to God and God to man, their meeting and union, is something so full of mystery that man has always had to use symbols or pictures to help him to understand a little of the wonder of it. The smoke rising from the burning incense was a picture of the prayers of the people rising up from their penitent hearts, and Zacharias burning the incense in the holy place was giving them to God. When the assistant priest had made everything ready, they withdrew, leaving Zacharias alone to burn the incense. Standing before the altar in the holy place, he could see the door leading to the Holy of Holies. To many Israelites, this small windowless room was the most sacred place in all the world because it was the symbol of the presence of God dwelling with his people. Alone in the quietness, Zacharias bowed his head and worshipped, as Mary had done in the quiet room in Nazareth. As the smoke of the incense ascended, and he lifted up the prayers of his people to God, once more the door opened and the glory of heaven shone through. Zacharias saw an angel, formed all of light, standing at the right side of the altar, and like Mary, he was terrified. And then to him too came the great "Fear not," and he was comforted. And as the turmoil of his terror quieted, it seemed that he had heard a voice telling him that his prayer had been heard. He was to have a child, and he must call him John. "Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." The voice itself was as glorious as light, each word falling like a flake of fire to lighten the darkness of his fear and drive it away. "He shall go before him to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The forerunner. He was being told that he was to be the father of the forerunner, and he could not believe it. He was old. And Elizabeth was old, and they had given up hope of this child so long ago. It was too wonderful to be believed. He wanted more proof than this light that blinded him, and this voice speaking right inside his soul that might both of them be nothing but delusion. He could not believe without some solid proof. Again came the voice in his soul, flooding it with light. "I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak to thee and to show you these great glad tidings." But still he cried out for proof, and his voice came again. Behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these words shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. The light faded. The door closed. Slowly he came back to himself. It seemed to him that he'd been on a long journey and had been an immense time away. He remembered who he was and where he was. Outside the holy place, the people were waiting for him. He had offered their prayers to God. Now he must go back to them and bless them. Staggering a little, because he was a very old man, and he had just experienced great fear, great gladness, and great doubt, he came out to them and saw the astonishment on their faces, for he had been a very long time away. He raised his hand and tried to pronounce the blessing that was always given at this time. The Lord be merciful unto us and bless us, and lift up the light of his countenance upon us and give us peace. But he could not, because no words would come. He had his proof. He was dumb. But it seemed to the people that this blessing came from them, from the light upon his face. Because of the light, they knew that he had seen a vision. He went home, and as he could not speak, he must have written out an account of what happened for Elizabeth to read. But perhaps she knew already. God perhaps had already said to her, "You and I will put your son in your arms, and you shall give him to my people to prepare the way." There was a light step in the courtyard, and a voice called, "Elizabeth, Elizabeth," through the window. Elizabeth saw Mary standing beneath the old fig tree which grew beside the well. She looked happy and eager, yet shy and humble at the same time. She was young and Elizabeth was old. And Elizabeth had known her all her life, had loved her like her own child. And now she must find it hard to believe that this child, Mary, had been chosen out of all the women of Israel to be the mother of the Holy One. But Elizabeth did not find it hard to believe, because she was humble too. And like all the humble, she had great reverence for other people, even those whom she knew in and out and through, and had held in her arms when they were small. With her whole face flooded with awe and joy, she came to Mary, and holding the girl's hands in hers, she bent her head as though she did honour to her queen. "Blessed art thou among women," she said, "and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is it to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as I stood, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is he that believed, for there shall be a performance of these things which were told her from the Lord." Then Mary put her arms round Elizabeth's neck and kissed her and clung to her, not at all like the queen whom Elizabeth greeted, but like the child whom she'd always loved as her own. They went together out of the blazing sun of the courtyard into the cool, dim house. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months, and we can imagine them sitting together and making clothes for their babies and talking the wonderful things that had happened to them both. When she was alone, Mary sang as she sewed, for now she had completed her song of praise, and she thanked God not only that he had so honoured the poor and humble people of the world in choosing a peasant girl to be the mother of God, but for his faithfulness too. Men had wondered sometimes, as the long and bitter years went by, if he had forgotten his promise to send his son to help them. But he had not forgotten. There is no forgetfulness in God. In him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. "The day spring from on high hath visited us," said Joseph, and Mary answered softly, "to give us light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Over their heads the night sky blazed with stars. The frosty road rang sharply beneath the donkey's feet. The donkey stumbled now and then, for it was just about dead beat. Joseph limped as he walked because his feet had got sore with much tramping over stone paths. It might have been thought that Mary had the best of it, warmly wrapped up in a thick cloak and sitting on donkey's back. But she was really the most tired of the three. Her eyes looked enormous in her white face, and her voice as she answered Joseph was hoarse with weariness. Yet when Joseph looked at her anxiously, she smiled, and then he smiled too. Throughout the long and weary journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, they had both been extraordinarily happy, for they had given themselves utterly to do the will of God, and now its movement was like a great wind that carried them along. I hope you all enjoyed that. I'm not an emotional person, but that story always brings me very close to tears. I hope it does you too. And may we, Sally and I, wish you to know the presence of our Lord with you in this time of Advent and Christmas. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.